Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and the verses 4 through 9. And these words also form the text for the sermon today. Let us hear the word of God. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, reading the Old Testament is very much like walking through an art gallery. It's full of pictures. First, we see a picture of the Garden of Eden. And then we look a little further and we see another picture, a picture of the Ark of Noah. And then a picture of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. Past this, we see a picture of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, the altar and the bronze laver, the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant. And there are portraits of people, prophets like Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, priests like Aaron and Zadok, and kings like David and Solomon. And there are pictures of sacrifices. There are many, many pictures. And all of them are drawn by a master artist, the Lord our God, through his Holy Spirit. What is more, like all good art, these pictures are not merely decorative, they are instructive. They teach us things. They teach us things about God, about Christ, about sin and salvation and the coming judgment, things that we need to know in order to be saved. Well, today, with God's help, I want to draw your attention to another picture in this gallery, although it is admittedly not a very pleasant picture. In this picture, we see mobs of people, men, women, elderly persons, children, and even babies, lying on the ground, writhing in pain, with dozens of snakes crawling all over their bodies. And in the middle of the scene is something very strange, Moses lifting up a bronze serpent on a pole. Well, what does this picture mean? What message is it trying to convey to us? Let's find out as we consider the words of our text together under the theme, "The Serpent Lifted Up." We'll consider, first of all, the need for this lifting up, secondly, the way of this lifting up, and then thirdly, the effect of this lifting up. The events of our text took place as the people of Israel were preparing to enter into the land of Canaan. For 40 years, they had wandered in the wilderness as punishment for believing the negative report of the 10 spies. And now, at long last, their wilderness wanderings had come to an end. At long last, they were permitted to enter into the promised land. But just as they were about to enter into this land, the people of Israel did what they had done so many times before. They started to grumble. We read in verse 4 that the soul of the people was much discouraged. Why? Well, our text gives two reasons. First of all, they were discouraged because of the way that God led them. In verse 4, we read exactly that. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, the reference here is to what we read in the previous chapter in Numbers 20. And there we read that in preparation for their departure to the promised land, Moses sent a delegation to the king of Edom, and he asked him to permit them to travel through his territory on the way to the land of Canaan. The plan was to follow a well-traveled trade route known as the King's Highway as they made their way northward to the land of Moab and from there across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But the king of Edom refused this request, probably because he was afraid that the people of Israel might attack him and take over his own territory. Now, to be sure, the Israelites assured him that they had no intention of doing so. We read in verse 17 that they promised not to pass through their fields or through their vineyards. They promised not to drink any water from their wells or turn from the right hand or to the left. But the king of Edom did not believe them. And what is more, he said that if they tried to enter his territory, he would consider such to be a declaration of war and would respond accordingly. And to deter them even further, he mustered a large army to block their way into his land. And as a result, the Israelites had to make a long detour all the way around the land of Edom, a distance of some 175 miles. And the people of Israel were, to some extent, understandably upset by this. After all, they had spent 40 years in the wilderness. They were anxious to enter into the land that God had promised them. And now they had to travel yet another 175 miles through some very difficult terrain. It would not be an easy journey, and so they started to grumble. And sometimes we can grumble about the way God leads us too, can't we? We have a tendency to think that we know the best way for ourselves, but God thinks otherwise. And sometimes He in His sovereignty chooses a way for us that is difficult and painful. Now, why He does that, we can't always say, but one thing we know, that His way is the best way. And our calling is not to grumble and not to complain like the people of Israel, but rather it is to continue to trust in Him and to follow His way. My friend, are you doing that today? Are you trusting in the Lord and in the way that He has laid out for you? Well, the first reason why they were upset was because of the way. But secondly, they were upset because of the provisions that God had made them. They complained about the lack of water and the lack of bread. And what is more, they were sick and tired of the manna which God had provided them. They called it light. They considered it vile, contemptible, worthless. They loathed it with all of their heart. And to make matters worse, they blamed all their troubles on Moses and ultimately on God. And we read in verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" Now, by asking that question, the people of Israel were suggesting, however inadvertently, that God and Moses had conspired together to bring them into the wilderness with the express purpose of killing them. Now, that was not true, of course. But that's what happens sometimes when people get angry. They say things that are simply not true. And we have a case in point right here. Now, needless to say, God was not very pleased with His people. In fact, He was provoked to wrath against them, and rightly so. After all, had He not delivered them from slavery in Egypt? Had He not destroyed Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea in a most miraculous manner? Had He not led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Had He not sustained them with water from the rock and manna and quail? Had He not also given them victory over the king of Arad, as we read in verses 1 through 4 of our text chapter? Oh yes, He had done all of this and so much more. And for this reason, God had every right to be angry with His people. In fact, he would have been perfectly just to destroy them all right there and then. But he didn't do so. Instead, he used their rebellion to teach them a lesson. He sent them a plague of poisonous serpents. The people of Israel had probably seen these snakes before. They were common enough in the wilderness. But now, there were thousands of them. Tens of thousands. Hundreds of thousands. And they were everywhere. They slithered into people's tents, into their belongings, and even into their beds, biting them in every part of their body. And the effects were horrible. Within a few minutes, those who were bitten felt a certain numbness set in. And this was followed by a high fever. Eventually, all of their vital organs would shut down. It was a terrible, devastating, and painful plague. And many, many people, both young and old, died. Well, dear friends, whether we realize it or not, we too are victims of a plague. Not a plague of poisonous serpents, but a plague of sin. And we contracted this plague from our parents, and ultimately from our first parents, Adam and Eve, from the moment that we were conceived in our mother's womb. And this plague is like a poison, and it's just as deadly. And it affects every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, our thoughts, our motives, our inclinations, our desires, our words, everything. And if we do not find a remedy, what will happen? We will surely die. My friend, do you realize that today? By nature, we do not. By nature, we think we're perfectly healthy. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, when He opens up our eyes, He reveals to us our lost condition. And then we realize that we are not healthy at all. We are, in fact, ill. Gravely ill. Seriously ill. Has the Holy Spirit showed this to you as well? Has He opened your eyes to see your natural condition before God? If so, then you must do as the people of Israel did. You must cry out to the Lord. For it was in the way of them crying out to the Lord that the serpent was lifted up. And that brings us to our second point. The people were dying like flies. Everywhere you looked, there was death. The bodies of men, women, even little children and babies lay scattered on the ground all over the camp. Hardly a family was left unscathed by this terrible, horrific plague. Well, fearful lest they also die, the people who remained turned to the Lord. According to verse 7, the people did two things. First of all, they confessed their sin. "We have sinned," they said. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, "Well, we really didn't mean to say the things that we said. We didn't really mean to do the things that we did." They didn't say, "Oh, we were just tired from the journey and thirsty. Let's just let bygones be bygones and let's just move on." No, they admitted that they had sinned. "We have sinned," they said. What is more, they acknowledged that they had sinned against God and against Moses. They did that, remember, by blaming them for their troubles and insinuating that they had brought them into the wilderness in order to kill them. And that was wrong, and they knew it. And consequently, they confessed that they had sinned against God and against Moses. My friend, we need to learn to do the same thing. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we too are afflicted with a plague of sin. And the first step to being healed of this plague is to acknowledge it before the Lord. Like the people of Israel, we too must learn to confess our sin. And not just matter-of-factly, but with genuine remorse and sorrow. And we must repent of our sins. To repent means to go in the opposite direction. It means to do a complete about-face on sin. It means to turn one's back on sin and to pursue after holiness and righteousness. And this is something that we must not do just once, but again and again and again. The whole Christian life should be characterized by repentance. My friend, is that true of your life? Have you come to see something of your sin before God? Have you come to see that all sin is ultimately against a holy and a righteous and a loving God? And have you also come to confess these sins and to turn your back on them? Dear friends, unless we confess our sins and unless we repent of our sins, we cannot and will not be saved. The people of Israel therefore confessed their sin. But that's not all that they did. They also saw their need for a mediator. Look at verse 7 again. They came to Moses and they said, "Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now you'll notice they did not dare ask God directly to remove the serpents. How could they? After all, they had sinned against them. They had provoked him to wrath. Only a few moments ago, they had accused him of leading them into the wilderness only to kill them. They deserve this plague of serpents, and so much worse. They deserve to die, every one of them. The people of Israel seem to know this, at least instinctively. And so they come to Moses. They don't go to God directly, but they come to Moses and they plead with Moses, "Moses, intercede on our behalf." Why Moses? Because Moses had not joined in their rebellion. Moses was still God's loyal servant. Moses was faithful to God's covenant. If God would hear anyone, it would be Moses. And so they asked him, "Moses, you go up for us. You intercede to God on our behalf. You ask him to remove the serpents from us. For we have no right. We have no standing." You see, they saw their need for a mediator. And dear friends, we also need a mediator. Why? Because like the people of Israel, we too have sinned. And as such, we have no right in and of ourselves to come and stand before God. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. Only the mediator that you and I need must be one who is far greater than Moses. He must be both fully human and fully divine. He must be fully human because man sinned, and God will not punish any other creature for the sin that man has committed. And he must be fully divine, because only a divine being could sustain the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it and to obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Well, who is this mediator? Well, he is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only he can intercede for us to the Father, for only he has the necessary qualifications. And so the question comes to you today, are you looking to him? Have you also come to trust in him? Have you asked him to intercede on your behalf before the Father? If not, make haste. Look to him, for apart from this mediator, you will perish in your sins. And so the people of Israel asked Moses to intercede on their behalf, and he did. And how did the Lord respond? Well, he gave them a remedy. We turn to that under our third point. Moses did as the people requested. He interceded on their behalf before the Lord. And amazingly, wondrously, the Lord heard him and provided him a remedy. What was that remedy? It was a strange remedy. It was a brazen serpent on a pole. We read in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." So God here instructs Moses to make a serpent, just like the ones that were biting the people. And he was to make it out of brass. And then he was to set it on a pole. And God said that anyone who looked at the serpent would be healed and he would live. And that's exactly what happened. Moses did exactly as God had instructed him. He made the serpent, he put it on a pole, and he went through the camp. And perhaps as he went through the camp with that brazen serpent on the pole, he even shouted to the people, and he said, "Look at the serpent on the pole. If anyone looks, he will be healed." And many did, and they were healed. And dear friends, you see the lesson in this. We too must do the same. No, we're not called to look upon a brazen serpent on a pole, but we are called to look to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary. He is the ultimate serpent on a pole. He is the one to whom the brazen serpent points and finds its fulfillment. We know that because Jesus himself said so. In John 3, we have the record of the discussion that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus the Pharisee. And in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see what Jesus is doing here? He's comparing himself to the serpent of bronze being lifted up. And just as the serpent of bronze was lifted up, so must he, the Son of Man, be lifted up. And he was on the cross of Calvary. There on the cross, Christ was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by both. You say, why was that necessary? Why did he have to be lifted up? Because that was the only way to redeem his people from their sins. You see, sin is so heinous in the eyes of God that it must be punished with the most severe punishment imaginable. And the most severe punishment in those days was crucifixion. It was death by being lifted up on a cross. And what is more, this form of execution was cursed by God. In Galatians 3, verse 12, Paul, quoting the words of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" God knew this, and so he ordained that his Son, his only begotten Son, his well-beloved Son, should die by being lifted up on a cross. But you say, why is Christ then portrayed in the form of a serpent? Well, because ever since the devil assumed the form of a serpent when he tempted man to sin in the Garden of Eden, the serpent has become a symbol of sin. Now, does that mean that Christ was a sinner? Of course not. Christ had no sin. He was completely sinless, but he became sin for us. Earlier, I quoted Galatians 3, verse 13, and that same verse, Paul writes that Christ was made a curse for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he writes that God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Christ took upon himself our sins so fully and so completely that he became identified with them. He became sin, at least in the eyes of God, and therefore the object of God's wrath and condemnation. And the message of our text, therefore, is that whoever looks in faith to this Christ crucified will live forevermore. So let me ask you as I close, have you looked to him? Perhaps there's someone here who thinks that's too simple. You think that because your sins are so great that something more is required than just a look. You have to do something. You have to experience something before you may look. You need Christ plus something else. You need Christ plus your sighs, your tears, your prayers, your good works, your religious devotion, your sincerity. You can't just look. And maybe there were such people in the camp of Israel that day who thought along the same lines. Maybe some of them thought that simply looking at the serpent on a pole was much too simple, even ridiculous. How can looking at a brazen serpent on a pole save me or anybody? Perhaps some of these same people died in their unbelief. Oh, my friend, don't be like them. Pay heed to the words of our text. Look to Christ, and you will live. Now, perhaps someone else says, but doesn't the Bible teach that we're dead in trespasses and sins? How then can I look? The answer is, I don't know. All I know is that you must look. And unless you look, you will die. And if you feel that you cannot look, then you must ask the Lord to enable you to look. But whatever you do, don't just sit there and do nothing. Don't just let the poison of sin have its way with you. Look and live. The people of Israel looked and they lived. And so will you if you look and keep on looking to Christ. Now perhaps someone else says, oh, I'm not worthy to look. I don't know my sins enough. I'm not humble enough. I'm not serious enough. My sins are too great. All of that may be true. But the people in our text were not worthy either. They too deserve to die. Nor did Moses place any conditions on who or who may not look. Moses at no time said, only those who know that their condition is very serious may look. He didn't say, only those with strong faith may look. Or only those who have been deeply led and taught may look. Or those who have experienced a remarkable providence may look. Or those who are perfectly sincere may look. Or who are truly repentant may look. Or have experienced a certain measure of conviction of sin may look. He simply said, if you're bitten by the serpent, look. And if you look, you'll be healed. Oh, dear friends, although we live many thousands of years after the events of our text took place, today in the preaching of the word, Christ has been set before you. He is the brazen serpent on a pole. And I say to you that if you look to this serpent, you will live. Oh, do so then. Look and live. Refuse, and you will perish. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, that's spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Pitcher Butte, Alberta, you're welcome to worship at the Shiloh Free Reformed Church, 112 4th Street, Pitcher Butte, Alberta. Service times are Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.